If you'll turn with me in your Bible to the book of Psalms, Psalm 63 this morning. Psalm 63, in the Pew Bible in front of you, you're using that, it's page 479. We're making our way through our summer Psalms series. I'd like to read the Psalm to you this morning as we begin. Psalm 63, starting with verse 1. It says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped. We pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come into your presence now, asking that you will do for us what we cannot do for ourselves, that you will open our eyes to hear and to see and to perceive, to behold marvelous things in your word. Father, speak to us. By your word, as your spirit dwells in us, enable me to speak, as it were, the oracles of God, that your people would be refreshed and melted and convicted and encouraged and strengthened and fed. Lord, we ask that you would do now what you called us here together to do in us. Through your word, I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So a couple of weeks back, Jody and I went out for our anniversary. 27th anniversary, and we went down to the Thunderbird. You know the Thunderbird restaurant down here on 322? A couple of hours together over a nice meal. And then we went on a drive together, and we wound up at Tractor Supply, where we went and bought bug repellent. Yeah, 27 years, the bar for a nice night out just keeps getting lower and lower, doesn't it? But, you know, now imagine that I set the bar really high, right? Like, and it went all out. Fancy dinner, flowers, you know, weekend getaway to the mountains somewhere. Really just went all out. Put together a terrific anniversary celebration. At some point, Jody turns to me and she said, "This is wonderful. What a great weekend. This is so sweet." And I answer and say, "Well, I had to do something, because if I forgot, you'd just get mad at me." Now, how do you think the rest of that weekend would go? Not good. No bueno, right? See, my wife wants to know that I'm spending time with her because I delight in her, because I love her, not because I have to, but because I want to. My relationship with my wife is built on delight, not on duty. And I have to wonder, though, if sometimes we don't fall into the same trap of approaching our relationship with God that way. Think about how we can begin to think about our relationship with God in terms of our obligations to Him more than anything else. For instance, did you come here this morning because you were somehow expected to? This is what a good Christian does. You show up for church on Sunday. I'm a Christian. It's where I'm supposed to be Sunday morning, so here I am. You set aside this morning for your spiritual pursuits because that's what you do on Sunday mornings, but you've got everything else that starts Monday morning or this afternoon. You came here today because your schedule opened up and allowed it. Or you're listening to the recording later online because you had other obligations. You're powering through your Bible reading on the days you get to it, because you want to make sure you can get through the whole thing in a year. Gotta keep up with my Bible reading. See, to one extent or another, every one of us falls into the pattern of treating our relationship with God like an obligation or like a duty that has to be fulfilled, check marks that have to be checked off. Contrast that attitude that we're all too familiar with the way that David speaks about God here in Psalm 63:1. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. In the providence of God, we've gone through a dry spell here in Jefferson County, haven't we? We know what it feels like instinctively, gasping for water in a dry and dusty land. Now, a relationship with God surely involves faithfulness to him. It surely involves obeying his commands. John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But it is far more than just an intellectual acknowledgement or mere obedience of his of God or mere acknowledgement of his existence. James points out famously in James 2:19, you believe God is one, you do well. The demons also believe that and shudder. Merely knowing about God, merely having an intellectual assent to who God is not what the Bible talks about when it talks about faith. What we consistently see through the scriptures is that saving faith is marked by a heart that delights in God. As we read in 1 Peter a few moments ago, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Did you catch how Peter says that? He says both. You believe in him and rejoice with joy inexpressible, obtaining your salvation. Saving faith in God is marked by a deep and powerful and abiding love for God. Earlier this year in our study of 1 John, we saw it over and over again in 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Do you see? There it is again. Whoever believes in Jesus is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father has been born of God. Both of those have to exist together. Both are present in saving faith. Belief and love, obedience and delight, trust in God and desire for God. The way I want to say it this morning for us here in Psalm 63 is the faith that saves is marked by a soul that craves. The faith that saves is marked by a soul that craves. One of the characteristics of saving faith in God is a deep and abiding delight for him. Now come at it from the other way, and you can say, if you have a deep delight and joy in God, and treasure him like nothing else, and you want more of him more than you want more of anything else, that's an indication that you've believed on him for salvation. So what I want to do this morning is walk through Psalm 63 so that you can evaluate the state of your soul this morning to see if you find the signs of this kind of delight in God in your life. And I want to do this so that you may have that assurance that you really are believing in him for salvation. This psalm, Psalm 63, is another psalm that was probably written while David was on the run from his son Absalom. You read that story in 2 Samuel 15. It's another song that he sings when he's driven into the wilderness, away from God, away from the sanctuary in Jerusalem, away from God's people, away from the worshiping community. He's isolated, he's alone, he's in the wilderness. But even there in the wilderness, even there with all of the trauma and heartbreak and turmoil of his condition, David still exhibits the characteristic of a soul that craves God. And the first characteristic of a soul that craves God: your love for God is not an add-on, it's an addiction. Your love for God is not an add-on, it's an addiction. You see it there. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as a dry and weary land where there is no water. And then in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Now, I use that phrase advisedly. I don't mean to make light of addictions that people struggle with, but there really is something here that demonstrates the way David's soul craves God. He craves God like an addict needing a fix. I need him. A soul that craves God. You can't function without him. It's the way David puts it. I can't function without God, without his love. The description of David's physical state, desperate thirst, weak, fainting, does that describe the way your soul craves God? Does that describe the way you feel for him? For a lot of people, worship of God, time in his presence through his word and through prayer, it's a nice add-on to their lives. If they go a few days without opening a Bible, their prayers are occasional and brief a couple times a week, and they usually pray over lunch, you know. They get around to worship two Sundays out of the month. It's really no big deal. You know, I get to it when I can. See, is your love an add-on to an otherwise functioning life? Or is your love for God, like David's here, an addiction that leaves you weakened and craving and desperate without it? Saving faith is characterized by a love for God that isn't a mere add-on. You can't function without him. Not only so, look at verses 4 and verse 6. You can't stop thinking about him. Look at the way David puts it in verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. David just doesn't set aside time to pray or bless God or praise his name. He says, as long as I live, if I'm alive, I'm praising God. If I'm living, I'm blessing his name. He doesn't say, well, you know, Sunday mornings from about 9:45 till 12:30 at the very latest is my time for praising and worshiping God. Starting on Monday morning, though, I got other things to do, and I got to get back to work. It's easy for us to separate our lives into a spiritual life and a Christian life and the rest of my life. David says here, there's no part of my life, no moment that I live from here to the end of my days when I am not blessing God and rejoicing in him and exalting him. He goes on in verse 6 and he says, when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. What does he do when he wakes up in the middle of the night? His first thought. What's his first thought? It's God. It's the treasure that he has in God. It's his delight in God. Even in the middle of the night, he can't get his mind off of his craving for God. Now you think about what David was laying there in the middle of the night in the wilderness, estranged from his son, away from his throne, away from the sanctuary. You think of all the anxieties and all of the fears and all of the turmoil that could have occupied David's mind in the middle of the night. But what was it that his mind went to? He couldn't get his mind off of God. He didn't dwell on the danger that he was in, the threat to his kingdom. What fills your mind when you wake in the middle of the night, staring at the ceiling through the darkness? Is it your anxieties? Your frustrations? Your lusts? Your loneliness? What is it in the silence and privacy of your mind in that hour? Your thoughts can turn anywhere at all and no one will know. Where do your thoughts turn in the middle of the night? Psalm 63 says that a soul that craves God, a heart that loves God, is not just an add-on, but it is an addiction. Can't stop thinking about him. Even when all of those other anxieties and sins and stresses clamor for attention, it is God that giveth me songs in the night. The faith that saves is marked by a soul that craves. Your love for God is not an add-on. It's an addiction. David goes on in verse 2 to demonstrate here that your worship of God is not a duty. It's a delight. Your worship of God is not a duty. It's a delight. So I have looked upon you, he says in verse 2, in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. David is gasping in the wilderness because he has been separated from his source of life and joy. The presence and power and glory of God revealed in worship has been separated from him. He's come to the sanctuary in the past, but now he's on the run from Absalom. He's unable to be in God's presence with his people in worship. And so he remembers back to those times when he was able to enter God's presence. He was able to be there in worship. See, a soul that craves God like that means that when you come here, you come to behold his glory. You come to behold his glory. Why did you come here this morning? I ask again. Did you come here because it's expected of you? Did you come here this morning to socialize, to see friends you haven't seen all week? Did you come here because you want to be seen as pious? Did you come here because it's important for your kids to be here, your grandkids to be here? Or have you come here this morning like David, desperate for another encounter with the power and glory of the God of the universe who loves you and gave himself for you? Is your worship a mere duty? Or is that duty suffused with the overwhelming delight in the power and glory of God? David is desperate for a return to the delight of worshiping God in his sanctuary. A soul that craves God drives you to come to worship, to behold his glory. You come here because you need to see the glory of God again. And you come here, and when you come here and see his glory, his mercy makes you sing. That's what verse 7 is about. Psalm 63:7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy." Now, we noticed this last week, and I think it's true again here this week. When he's talking about shadow of God's wings, he's not talking about the other verses that are like a hen gathering the chicks under the wings. What he's using here is temple imagery, tabernacle imagery. Where were the wings? They were on the Ark of the Covenant. And what did those wings cover? Those wings covered the mercy seat. David is saying once again, "In the shadow of your wings, I find mercy." When I am in the midst of the mercy seat of God, it makes me sing. Recognizing what God has done for him, the pity that he's shown to David in his misery, the compassion and faithful love that he shows David, even in the middle of the strife that David is experiencing, even in the middle of this rift, even in the middle of this exile from his throne, David is still bursting into song at the mercy of God for him. A soul that craves God is a soul that sings of his mercy. When we sang together this morning, after we considered God's forgiveness for us in Christ, we sang out of our joy over his mercy to us. We sing when we gather for worship because we are a people who are sheltered under the wings of God's mercy to us in Jesus Christ. We sing because there is no other response that will do when we consider again how much he has done for us in taking us out of the wretchedness of our sin and rebellion and making us new creatures in Christ. Faith that saves is marked by a soul that craves. Loving God is not an add-on, it's an addiction. Worship is not a duty, it's a delight. And looking further at David's song here in Psalm 63 shows us one more characteristic of this craving for God. Your desire for God is not for his gifts, but for himself. Your desire for God is not for his gifts, but for himself. Verse 3 of Psalm 63, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." There are a lot of people, and it's a hard thing to say, but it's true. There are a lot of people who only come to God because they want him to somehow give them something that they want in their life. A good job, a good spouse, good health for them or their loved ones, a sense of purpose, the ability to handle stress or trauma, freedom from guilt or shame, and so on. And on and on the list goes. People want the good gifts that God can give them. And indeed, God can and often does give all of these things to people who come to him, but not always. But see, David doesn't desire God because God can somehow make his life better. He is on the run. He's got nothing left. And still he says, "Your steadfast love is better to me than life. I don't care if I ever get back. I have you. David loves God more than he loves life itself. A soul that craves God means you want his love more than you want life. When David says in verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips, he isn't saying that he worships God because God fills David's belly. He's saying that his satisfaction in God fills him even if his belly's empty. My soul will be satisfied as with rich food. The Apostle Paul would put it centuries later in Philippians 3:8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians, even if I lose everything, my wealth, my work, my home, my family, my very life, Paul says, I still have a treasure of surpassing value. I have Christ himself. A soul that craves wants God more than it wants his gifts. David doesn't come to God in order to get something from him that'll make his life better. David is coming to God because God is his life. Charles Spurgeon tells a story about an old woman, some good old woman in a cottage who had nothing but a piece of bread and a little water. And lifting up her hands, she said as a blessing, what, all this and Christ too? See, a soul that craves God desires God not for his gifts but for himself. You want his love more than you want life. There's nothing this world can do to you. There's nothing that can be taken from you. There's nothing that you can suffer, nothing that can afflict you that will take away this treasure. And when you know God like that, then your wilderness becomes a place of worship. Your wilderness becomes a place of worship. David ends his song, turning his attention back to the enemies that were pursuing him, full of lies and slander against him. Verses 9 through 11, he says, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, who will swear by him shall exult. The mouths of liars will be stopped. See, their pursuit of David, their threats against him, their hatred of him, it doesn't cause him the slightest concern here in this psalm. In other psalms, we do hear David calling out with a sense of urgency and a sense of anxiety for God to rescue him. Here, we see him supremely confident in God's protection. He knows nothing can touch him. No matter how dark the wilderness his enemies drive him to, there is nothing that can separate him from God. And if you look carefully at this psalm, you'll see something remarkable here. Look at verses 1 and 2. David is expressing his longing to be out of the wilderness and back in the sanctuary worshiping God. He's like, oh, I remember when I was in the sanctuary. I wish I were back there. That's how he starts the psalm. Here in verses 9 through 11, David is worshiping God in the wilderness. Isn't that amazing? His enemies have driven him from the sanctuary and into the wilderness, but even there he is able to worship because God's love for him is better than life itself. God's love for him is better than everything he's lost. In Corrie Ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, she tells about the worship services she and her sister Betsy held with the other prisoners in the Ravensbrück concentration camp in Germany. She writes this. She says, they were services like no others, these times in Barracks 28. With each movement, the crowd around us would swell, packing the nearby platforms, hanging over the edges until the high structures groaned and swayed. At last, either Betsy or I would open the Bible, and because only the Hollanders could understand the Dutch text, we would translate aloud in German. And then we would hear the life-giving words passed back along the aisles in French, Polish, Russian, Czech, and back into Dutch. She said, they were little previews of heaven, these evenings beneath the light bulb, and I would know again that in darkness, God's truth shines most clear. Even in a concentration camp, surrounded by some of the most evil forces in all of human history, in the midst of the dehumanizing horrors of a prison camp that was nicknamed Hitler's Hell for Women, all Corey could see was previews of heaven as they worshiped the God whose steadfast love was better than life. This is what saving faith looks like, beloved. This is how a soul that craves God responds to pain, suffering, grief, loss, isolation. Not with a stoic denial of the wilderness, but with a delight in God's presence and unfailing love that transforms any wilderness into a place of worship. Faith that saves is marked by a soul that craves. What does David's song here in Psalm 63, what does it reveal about your heart today? Is your love for God an addiction that you can't live without, or is it a mere add-on that you can take or leave as you please? Did you come here this morning because it happened to be convenient in your week? Or did you come here today because you need to meet God in worship today? Does your desire to worship God rise and fall with the way he answers your prayers? Well, he's not giving me what I want. I don't really want to go to church this week. You're happier with him when he gives you the kind of life that you want, and your interest in him wanes when your life doesn't turn out the way you want it to? Or does your love for him outshine anything else in your life? If you hear God's word here in this psalm and you realize that you have no experience of treasuring God this way, this is utterly foreign to you, this kind of delight in God means nothing, then the first question you need to ask yourself is, do you belong to him? The entire psalm hangs on the first six words of verse 1. Look, what does it say? O God, you are my God. David's description of his intimate delight in the excellencies of God all stem from the fact that he belonged to God through faith. If you have never come in repentance and faith to God through Jesus Christ for salvation, there's no way you can call God your God. He may be your parents' God. He may be your spouse's God, your children's God, your friend's God. But if you have never come to ask Jesus Christ in repentance of your sin for salvation, then he is not your God. God's word says in John 1, verses 12 through 13, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. You come to God through Jesus Christ. Believe that he died in your place on that cross, so that you could be forgiven for your sin against him, and you will become a child of God. And God will be your God. And all of this delight and joy and satisfaction that David describes in this psalm will be yours in God as well. If you want to talk more about this after the service, I'll be right down front and I'll be honored to help you know for sure that God is your God and that you are his child. If you do belong to God through faith in Jesus Christ, if you have walked with him as a believer for some time and you recognize here in Psalm 63 this morning that your love for him has begun to feel like an add-on, that you've started to fall into the trap of wanting God for his gifts and not for himself, that you don't desire him or crave him the way that you know that you should, if that's the case with you this morning as you've read this psalm and you realize you're falling into that trap, then the word of God instructs you this morning to treat that condition for what it is. Treat it as sin. Repent of that coldness. The psalmist who began to doubt God's justice in Psalm 73 said it this way: when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. That's the voice of a believer who had fallen into that trap. Confess before God that you have become dull and ignorant, that you've allowed your love toward him to grow cold through inattention or through pursuing the deceitful promises of sin in your life. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ as he called the church in Ephesus back to himself in Revelation 2. I have this against you. You have abandoned your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Coldness towards God, indifference towards what he has given you in Christ, is a matter of repentance. So come before him today. Confess that your heart has grown cold towards him, that you are not delighting in him or treasuring him the way that a redeemed soul does. And please listen carefully. This is not a sermon that's telling you to go out and gin up more happy feelings about God. This is not a sermon that's telling you to work harder at having the right kind of emotional makeup for God. That's not what this is about. This is not about manufacturing more delight and more joy in God, or else you're a rotten Christian. This is a sermon that is telling you that you can only have this kind of delight in God when he gives it to you as a gift of his gracious mercy. So come to him in repentance. Lay all of your boredom and indifference and drudgery and dry duty before him and confess it for the sin that it is. Call on him to give you the heart that you cannot give yourself. A heart that craves him above all things, that treasures him beyond anything in your life, that treasures him beyond life itself. A soul that draws its entire life from his excellency so that you will know that you have eternal life in your Savior Jesus Christ. We pray with me. Father in heaven, thank you for drawing us here together this morning. Thank you for the work that you do by your Spirit, spoken through your word. Father, strengthen us to see where we have allowed ourselves to think with indifference on the treasures we have in Christ. Thank you, Father, for Psalm 63. Thank you for the way your word calls us back to that love, calls us back to that delight, calls us back to that joy. Forgive us, Father, as we have allowed that love to grow cold. It's only by a gift of your grace and your Spirit in us that you can fan that ember back into flame. Strengthen us, Father. Father, if there is anyone here in this room that does not confess you as Savior, I pray that this would be the day that they would come to their Savior Jesus Christ by repentance and faith. Father, as we take this meal that you have set before us in fellowship with you and one another, will you continue to do your work in our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.